Please be seated. I'd like you now to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me in the New Testament to the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. I bet none of you were expecting that, were you? We preached through the first three chapters of the book of Hosea. That's a bit of a pause point, and I've decided in the weeks ahead to take us through a bit of a study of the book of Mark. It's an election year, as we're all very much aware. And so our thoughts are very naturally focused on national politics, but I think it's good for us as God's people to always keep in mind that we are actually citizens of two different realms, an earthly one and also a heavenly one. And so what better time than the summer of 2024, with an election just months away, to shift our focus now to the Gospel of Mark that has so much to teach us about the kingdom of God that Jesus has come to bring. And so here in the first chapter of the Gospel, these first 15 verses, we get a glimpse of how and where this great kingdom of Christ began and what it's all about. So God's word now to us from Mark chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. So, Father, we thank you for that word which above all earthly powers, as Luther said so long ago, "No thanks to them abideth." This word of the gospel, this beginning that was made there in the wilderness by your holy Son so many years ago, who came preaching a very unconventional message in order to establish a very unconventional kingdom. Lord, we long to sit at your feet today as we come before this open book, thanking you for the word of God, and do pray that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would open eyes and open hearts and open ears to hear this good news and to understand the tremendous awesomeness of what is happening here and what it means not only to us, but to all the peoples of the earth. And so, Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking this week about the time, I think it was about a year and a half ago, when I went out to pay a visit to David and Mary Lee Salzer. David was not feeling well. If you know the story, he's been through quite a lot in recent months, but he wasn't feeling well. I think Edna had prepared some goodies for them, whatever. I went out to their house. They met me at the door and ushered me into the living room, where the first sight that met my eyes was a 7-foot-tall giraffe. Yes, I kid you not, there is a humongous giraffe in the Salzer's living room. Thankfully, it's not a live one. It is one that has been meticulously carved and exquisitely painted by David himself. Sidebar here, in case you don't know it, our brother David is quite the craftsman, and he can actually do most anything with his hands. And so if you ever need a giraffe, you know who to call. But you've got to admit, a giraffe is literally the last thing that you would ever expect to see in someone's living room. And dear friends in Christ, the kingdom of God that Jesus is bringing here is something like that, I think. There aren't any giraffes here. And yet there are some very strange and unexpected things running around from the very start. And they are here, actually, by God's own purpose and by His design. And so, as strange as it might sound, this is going to be a sermon on strangeness today. Specifically, a sermon on the strangeness of the kingdom of God. And you know, I think that we need a message like this, a reminder like this from time to time, no matter who we are and where we are, spiritually speaking, I think it's very easy for Christians to come to a text like this. We have been reading it perhaps for years. We already know what it says, or so we think. And so it's very easy to skate right by these things that Mark is saying to us here and completely miss how unconventional they are. And on the other hand, I think it's probably the experience of most people who are not yet in God's kingdom to open the Bible and all they see are strange things and can't make anything out of it at all. And so we all need, I think, the kind of reminder that we have here in Mark's gospel, because unless we see this strangeness and consider what it means, we are going to miss some very, very important things about Jesus and the kingdom that he has come to bring. And so what we're going to do this morning is that we are going to explore for the next few minutes the divinely ordained strangeness of this kingdom that we see arriving here. And in the process, we are going to see, hopefully, a little more clearly who Jesus really is and what he is about. So follow along with me now as we look at four aspects of strangeness. The strangeness of God's kingdom, we're going to describe each one and then make an attempt to explain something of what each of them means. And so I want us to notice first here a strange place. This is the setting of what we are reading about here in Mark 1. Namely, it's the wilderness where all of the action is taking place, at least until we come to the very last verse, verse 15. This is all going down in the wilderness. And so the wilderness is kind of like a thread that runs through this text from beginning to end and holds it all together. Let me just walk you through. Notice in verse 3 that John is to be a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." And then in verse 4, he appears baptizing where? In the wilderness. And then we skip down to verse 12, and we see that the Spirit immediately, following his baptism, drives Jesus out into the wilderness. And finally, verse 13, he was in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, it's very easy, I think, to run right by this sustained focus on the wilderness and hardly even notice it. Perhaps we have lost the sense of strangeness that hangs about this altogether. But I want us to slow down just a bit and ask ourselves, what kind of king would choose to launch his kingdom for the very first time in a place like this? What is the wilderness? Well, in context here, it's the area known as the wilderness of Judea. It's actually a very large area. It is south of Jerusalem. It is down around the area of the Dead Sea. And if you've ever seen pictures, and some of you may have even been there. I've never been. It's on my bucket list. But it's a very desolate and not at all a comfy place. It's a veritable moonscape. You've seen the pictures. If you haven't been there, nothing but rocks and sand and blazing sun. Nothing grows there. No humans live there. All you see there are jackals and snakes and scorpions, and it is reputed to be the haunt of demons and the occasional demoniac that we find lurking there in the pages of the Gospels. And so the question then becomes, why, of all places, would Jesus choose to bring his kingdom ashore in such an unlikely place? I mean, why not take a play out of the playbook of the major political parties and do this thing in a great big convention center with all of the comforts and all of the perks? Do you sense something of how strange this is, or has it ceased to register on you? Well, on second thought, here comes the explanation, the wilderness may not be such a strange place to do this after all. Now, remember that it was in the wilderness where God called his ancient people, Israel, after he had taken them out of their bondage in Egypt. He redeemed them, as we remember. Brought them across the Red Sea, led them out into the wilderness, where he made them his own by covenant, where he appeared to them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and actually came to dwell among them in the tabernacle. And so for all of its desolation, the wilderness, as we might say, was the place where it all began. And so it was a place and is a place that is extremely rich in meaning. And so we are meant then to think of the wilderness as the scene of a new exodus, if I can put it that way, that is happening here as Jesus begins his ministry. It is the scene of a better exodus, if I can put it that way. It is the scene of a better covenant. It is a scene where God is coming to his people, not this time in a tabernacle or in a pillar of cloud and fire, but God is coming down in person, in the person of his incarnate Son. As John puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. John chapter 1 and verse 12. What better place then for the King of heaven to show up than right here in the wilderness to show us who he really is? We move on to another strange thing that's going on here in our text. And I'm referring now to a strange rite. Now, R-I-T-E, a strange rite. Got me? A strange rite that is taking place here, and that is the rite of baptism, and more specifically, the baptism of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Again, if you've been around church for a while, you're so familiar with this, you don't realize, perhaps, how absolutely unconventional this is. Now, let me just pause here and take a sidebar and say, as we think about this baptism of John, we call him John the Baptist, Christians over the years have debated exactly what was the meaning and significance of that. There is not consensus about what the details are in terms of how we can understand that. But what is clear is that this baptism was a provision for sinners. John is preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And so we see these huge crowds coming literally from all over to be baptized by him. This is one of those situations where you wish you could actually go back in time and check it out, because the influence and the power of John and his preaching, and by the way, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. The law and the prophets prophesied until John, Jesus will later say. But since that day, the kingdom of heaven is advancing. And so here is the last of the Old Testament prophets, although he is appearing here in the beginning of the New Testament. He's the last of the old order. And so powerful and so effective is the ministry of this man that, number one, it eventually got him into trouble with the authorities. But secondly, so many people were coming to him and were so amazed by his ministry that more than a few thought that he himself was the Christ. He had to say, no, it isn't me, but after me comes one who is mightier than I. And the thong of his sandal, I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie. So all of that is familiar. But here comes the giraffe, right? The giraffe, whose name is Jesus, coming to John, notice, to be baptized along with all the rest. And immediately, that raises all kinds of questions here that beg for an answer. Because you see, if baptism is for sinners and Jesus needs to be baptized, doesn't it mean that Jesus is a sinner who is no different really from us at the end of the day? And if Jesus is just like us, then how can he be the Savior that we need? I mean, doesn't this strange rite of baptism somehow make him a physician who cannot even heal himself? It's interesting, as you read the parallel accounts of this scene, you can read about it both in Matthew and Luke. In Matthew's account, it's very clear that John the Baptist was completely flummoxed when he sees Jesus coming to him for baptism. John did not approve of this at all. He had a very bad feeling about it. In fact, the scripture says he would have prevented Jesus from being baptized. And so it takes a rather direct talking to on Jesus' part before John would be willing to go through with it. He finally did, of course. Not only John, but the early church sort of scratched their head over this as well and were outright embarrassed by what is going down here. In fact, one of the books that was hot off whatever the first century version of Zondervan Press would have been, right? The book publisher. The book that came out shortly after these events whitewashes the baptism of Jesus by blaming it on Mary. They said, well, the book says Jesus is the gospel according to the Nazarenes, by the way. The Jesus really didn't want to go through with this, but his mother made him do it. Well, that's a bit far-fetched, but it leaves us with the question, what is going on here? And what's the explanation of this right? Well, the true explanation, I believe, as we zoom out from this and look at the Gospel of Mark as a whole, the true explanation is that Jesus is not coming for baptism because he himself is a sinner, but rather he is coming for baptism because you and I are sinners. Now, what on earth am I talking about? What I'm talking about is this principle that runs all through the Bible, beginning in the Old Testament sacrificial system, where the high priest would lay his hand on the head of an innocent animal called the scapegoat, right? Thereby transferring the sin and guilt of God's people onto that goat, who was then, wait for it, driven out into the wilderness outside the camp. And so what is going on here is that the King of Heaven, who has come to earth, is stooping down to identify himself with us in our condition. That is kind of breathtaking when you think about it. That's why he was at such odds with the Pharisees. Don't touch me. I'm too holy for you. Jesus gets right down there in the mud with us and identifies himself with our sin. Now, it's an unfolding story. It's in seed form right here, but do you see where this is going? Where Jesus Christ has come to be with us and to identify himself with our need. This is not a perfect illustration, I know, but just think for a moment about a little girl who is battling leukemia. Dreadful disease. And she's taking chemo treatments. And as those treatments unfold, we all know what happens, right, when you get chemo. Your hair falls out. And so here's this little girl who has now lost all of her hair. She's maybe 8 years old, maybe 9 years old. And what does her mother do? How many times have we seen it? Where that mother shaves the hair off of her own head as a way of saying to that sick child, I love you, and I'm with you. And if only I could, I would take your pain and all of your brokenness and all of your disease upon myself so that you would not have to carry it anymore. Right? Well, a mother can't do that. There's just so much that she can do. But y'all, the Holy Son of God can do that. He can not only wish to take upon himself the disease of our sin, he can actually do it. And it's not happening here by water baptism in the Jordan River. It points us to another scene, doesn't it? Toward the end of Mark's gospel, where this king is going to carry a cross up a hill called Calvary and there make the ultimate identification with us and with our sin by taking that sin upon himself. This might be strange, but for my money, y'all, this is incredibly beautiful. And it shows us who Jesus really is and what he's come to do. I want to see, thirdly, a strange contest here in the text. The one that unfolds in verses 12 through 13, if you'll look at that. The Spirit, this is after the baptism, immediately drove him into the wilderness, Scripture says. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So here is the baptism scene of Jesus. Again, we're tempted to yawn and turn the page, right? And kind of move right by it, but not so fast here. What are we to make, first of all, of this rather strong language here that the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. That's a very strong word. John Castleton's a JAG officer. I was a field artilleryman. I know what it means to drive something out of a howitzer, right? Boom, you shoot it out, and there it goes. The Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness, and it sort of conjures a military scene, because that's exactly what it is, actually. I think of D-Day, right? When the Allied forces landed at Normandy, and once they had established that beachhead, what did they do? They drove, did they not, across France on their way to Berlin. And now, you think about this. Here is the Spirit driving Jesus into this direct confrontation. And hold that thought and think this thought, that the Bible everywhere warns us as God's people to beware of the devil and his wiles, and to avoid him at all costs, right? But yet here is Jesus, impelled by the Holy Spirit, deliberately putting himself on a collision course with Satan for 40 days. He was tempted by the devil, the scripture says. And can you just imagine that scene? There they are, like, you know, two heavyweight boxers going at it, mano a mano. And hand to hand out there in the wilderness, why on earth would the king expose himself foolishly, we might say, to the teeth of this enemy? We learned a few things in the war between the states. The generals used to always lead the charge, right? Whenever there was an attack, and that's why the highest per capita rank killed in the war between the states were the generals. They learned a thing or two. They learned to lead from behind, right, in combat. But here is the general. Here's the king himself out front. Why on earth is he doing that? It seems so strange, but it's not really strange at all, because Jesus is doing this, taking on the devil for you so that you no longer have to do that yourself. Does that sound like good news? You think about the history of God's people. Back in the garden at the very beginning, right? Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. Everything's lovely. In perfect fellowship with God. No thorns, no thistles, no pain, no death, no nothing like that. And then here comes the villain of the piece. The serpent comes into the wilderness and lies to our first parents about God's character. And they buy that lie. They succumb to that temptation. And they fall away from God. So there's the first shots fired, right, in this whole drama that unfolds all throughout the Bible. But the devil's just getting warmed up. We think about the wilderness scene. Again, back in the days of Exodus, God is there with his people. But so is the devil, tempting them to distrust in God and dissatisfaction with what he is providing. And don't we remember how that turned out, right? And so if not even Adam and Eve and Moses were strong enough to stand against this foe, then who are we to think that we can do that on our own? Newsflash, we can't do it. You see, we need a champion, do we not? We need a David, if I can put it that way, who will come down off that hill and meet Goliath in open battle, right there in front of both armies, and knock him out. Great story, right? Points forward to the greater David, the one whose name is Jesus, who comes from heaven to take on an even greater giant. And that's what he is beginning to do here as he meets the devil on open ground. Now, this is just the beginning of the skirmish that unfolds through Mark. It's going to rage. Be watching for it, and I'll try to point it out as we go along. But this battle is going to rage literally from cover to cover in this book. Jesus fighting against the devil, dealing him blow after blow, commanding the demons to come out of people and setting the captives free, healing the sick, raising the dead, doing all these things until we finally come to that great climactic scene, where in a rather unconventional way, as Jesus goes to the cross and gives his life and then rises again from the dead, he thereby deals the final blow to the great enemy of our souls. Hallelujah! I was thinking about this. You know, I'm a Clint Eastwood fan, right? Edna goes on the road every now and then, and so not long ago, I decided I was going to watch The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, right? Most of you guys have seen it. I love that final scene, don't you? Where there's this great showdown, and Clint Eastwood takes down all the bad guys, right? And then rides off victoriously into the sunset. That's what's going on here. That the heavenly Clint Eastwood, sorry, Lord, is come. And he is going to deal a mortal blow to Satan and take him off the chessboard for us once and for all. Not so strange then, this contest that we see unfolding here. So, Jesus has come to pay a debt we couldn't pay. He has come to conquer a foe that we couldn't conquer. What do you suppose it would cost you to have a king like that? What would it cost you to have a devil removal service? Here's the good news, y'all. And you know it. It costs you absolutely nothing. It costs you absolutely nothing. Because Jesus is going to come and take care of it. He has come. And he's taking care of it free of charge. And that leads us finally to the fourth strange thing we see here. That strange command on the part of the king that points to the gift of his kingdom that he freely gives away. The first words, notice, the very first words that Jesus Christ speaks in the Gospel of Mark, there in verse 15, where he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You know, right away, those words, if we're paying attention, alert us to the fact that this is not just any kind of king. This is a different king than you have ever imagined. Because you see, the kings of this world live in faraway palaces. You don't see them. You don't know them. The only time you hear from them is when they send someone around to deliver your tax bill, right? And the message is, you owe me, and so you must pay. But here is a king who comes and says, you owe me, and so I want to pay. I've come to pay your debt. I've come to slay your foe. And all you must do to receive this gift is repent and trust in me. How can Jesus do that? How can Jesus offer such incredible blessings at no charge to us? The answer the Bible gives is that here is the one king in all the universe who absolutely needs nothing from you. That's very good news. Because you see, Jesus Christ from all eternity had all life, all joy, all blessing, all blessedness in himself, like an overflowing fountain that will never be exhausted. And because Jesus is like that as the eternal Son of God, he is never going to run out of blessing for those who need it. He could give it away for eternity, as he will, dear friends, on us. And he will still be as full of blessing as he ever was to begin with. He is free to bless us because he doesn't need us. That's the best news in the world. You know, we had Vacation Bible School a little earlier in June. And I used to be the music leader at VBS. Enjoyed that job. But I got a promotion this time. I got to be Abby Kate Twible's assistant in the pre-K and kindergarten class. Now, so there's Abby Kate, there's me. There's Sabella, and there's Katie Clare. We were staffed up, I'm telling you. We wanted one-to-one coverage, man-on-man, right, with that group. And the youngest student in the class was Katie Clare's little brother, William. Y'all know William. He needed lots of help that week. He can't get the lid off his Play-Doh jar. So, Pastor Bill would rescue. Here, William, let me help you with that. No, I want Sissy to do it. That's what he calls Katie Clear. It's time for a restroom break. Come on, William, let's go. I'll take you in there. Nope. I want Sissy to do it. So all week long, I couldn't do a thing for the boy. It was Sissy this, Sissy that, and I began to get the idea that he really didn't trust me or love me much at all. That really wasn't the explanation. The explanation is I think he thinks Pastor Bill's okay. But there's someone in that room that he loves and trusts even more. I thought about that this week as I've considered this command of Jesus where he tells us to repent and believe. And I really think that that little child is a beautiful illustration of what that really means. Because what is it to repent and believe in Jesus but to see that we can't pay our debts? That we can't defeat our foes, but that there is a king who can and will do it all for free if we will simply turn and trust in him. The kingdom of God, you see, that Jesus brings is a kingdom of mercy and grace. And so may he give all of us the humility to see that we can't be our own king and can't be our own savior, but may the word of the gospel this morning sweetly and gently and yet powerfully lead us into the presence of Christ to say, I can't do it, Lord. I want you to do it with me, not for me. And so by becoming those little children that the Bible calls us to become, the King himself will open us, will welcome us with open arms into this strange and yet glorious kingdom that he has come to bring at such dear cost to himself. Well, the word of God for the people of God, to him be the glory and the praise. So, Father, we give you thanks for this strange kingdom, and yet a kingdom of might and power, a kingdom that is destined to fill the whole earth, that this humble, unconventional king who has moves that we would just stand amazed at and think wouldn't work at all, that Jesus has come to bring. We thank you for that, Lord. And may the strangeness of this, the beautiful strangeness of it, draw us afresh, if we're believers, into his presence today in adoration, trust, love, and praise. We have not entered that kingdom, Lord. Pray that you would make it so. The kingdom of God is at hand, and how glad we are for that. In Jesus' name, amen.